My sinfulness makes me, even as a Christian, want to read this Bible and find out how messed up you really are. Okay? My sinfulness wants to go, well, yeah, okay, I blew my top, but here's a verse that I found. That's why I blew my top, because that guy was being rude and this and that, and we like to try to take the Bible and twist it to make us look good and others look bad. That's why James refers to the law as a mirror. When the Bible speaks to us, it speaks to me first. It speaks to you first when you're reading it. So guys, don't look and say, oh, that's the problem in my marriage. My wife's not submitting to me. Well, have you ever entertained the possibility maybe the problem in your marriage is you don't love your wife as Christ loves the church? Okay? And so we need the Holy Spirit to say, you know, I mean, it's kind of like Peter's in the presence of Jesus, and what does he say? Get away from me, because I'm a sinful man. Okay? And we're experts on distorting God's revelation in nature and in Scripture, so we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand His Word. Why in the world would I want to argue Bible contradictions with an atheist? I'll tell an atheist, look, you accept God's existence and then trust in Jesus for salvation, then we could debate about whether or not the Bible has contradictions. If not, it's not even an issue between us. Why would I expect, you know, it's just like Eddie DeBoss brought a Bible, supposed Bible contradictions in our debate, does God exist? I said, Eddie, this is a debate about does God exist. This is not a debate, did God write a book, you know? And then I threw out a few reasons why I believe the Bible's without error and how to explain some of those contradictions, but he's really wasting my time. It's called a red herring. He's trying to get you off track in a debate because he wasn't doing good in a real debate. Doctrine of preservation. God ensures that accurate copies of the inerrant originals remain. This is one of the reasons why I like the majority text. If it's really the older manuscripts, we haven't had reliable Bibles for hundreds of years. And so I kind of favor the majority text. I think that God would have guided the church throughout the ages to recognize, to have accurate copies. If God's going to write a book, is he going to let us have lousy copies of the inerrant originals? There'd be no sense for having an inerrant Bible. And so I think we need a doctrine of preservation of the copies. And without it, we fall prey to all this illiberal assumptions of New Testament critical scholarship today. Then canonization. Let me tell you, if I'm God and I'm going to write a book for my church, don't you think I'd also go out of the way to make sure that the church recognizes which book it is? You know, what's God going to do? He's going to write, okay, I'm going to write 66 books for my people, my church, my bride. Oh no, what a bummer. They're reading the Tibetan Book of the Dead. They got it wrong. Oh. No, I mean, if God's going to reveal His truth to human authors, guide them to record it without error, preserve accurate copies, then don't you think, even before there were copies, that the Holy Spirit was going to guide the ancient Jews through the Old Testament and the early church to recognize which books belonged in the Bible? By the way, that's how we determine which books belong in the Bible. Which were the books that the early church, from the day they received them, they started reading them from the pulpit alongside the Old Testament as carrying as much authority, okay? We don't have time to look at it, but if you want to jot it down, three main tests for canonization of New Testament books. Because this comes up, we get people saying the Gospel of Thomas. You know, the Gospel of Thomas wasn't written by Thomas. Nobody believes it was written by Thomas. It was written about 160 AD. Long after, you know, more than 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. So how did the early church know? Number one, did the book have apostolic authorship, or at least apostolic authority? Was it written by an apostle or a colleague of an apostle with the apostle's thumbs up? Okay. Number two, is it in agreement with previous written revelation? So all the Gnostic writings get thrown out. They're written too late, not by the apostles, the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, the ones he commissioned. They were written too late, weren't written by the apostles, and it disagreed with the entire Old Testament. The Gnostics thought that the Old Testament was written by an evil God. So it's got to be in agreement. And then number three, it's also got to be edifying or profitable for the entire church, not just the original readers. Do you realize that at least one, maybe two of Paul's letters, maybe more for all we know, were rejected by the early church as being scripture? And I doubt it. Was it because he didn't have apostolic authority? Apostle Paul, he had apostolic authority. Was it in, did it contain heretical material? I doubt it was written by Paul. It just probably wasn't edifying for the entire church. That's why when you study 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are at least one, if not two other letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. Now when you study 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can see why, you know, when they get 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are probably 1st and 3rd Corinthians, okay, they get three letters, okay? And they say, okay, we not only need to read this from our pulpit on Sunday, we need to make copies and send it to the other churches because God is picking up where he left off. Then they, what we call 2 Corinthians, they look at that, we've got to read this from our pulpit, make copies, distribute it. But they look at the one or two they wrote in between it and they go, okay, get everybody in on Sunday morning. We're only going to read this once. And then we're either going to hide it or we're going to burn it, but we're not going to make copies. Now, when you do a close study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's some pretty messy sins they were committing. So if Paul decided to get personal, you can see why there might be something that would not be considered edifying for the entire church. But whatever the case, the early church rejected all those other books that the Elaine Pagels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary, all bogus books written much later by heretics. No reason to include them in the Bible. Okay? My book, Hijacking Historical Jesus, has a chapter on that. And then I would even argue for anointing that the Holy Spirit fills and empowers his people to proclaim his word, to preach his word. That's why I beg God to anoint me to preach his word before I preach. It's not because I have confidence in myself, it's because I don't have confidence in myself. I realize that God calls imperfect people like me to preach his perfect word, and it scares me, to be honest with you. And I don't want to lead people astray. I've led plenty of people astray as a non-believer. I don't want to do that anymore. So we're going to talk about inspiration, that God guided human authors to record his written word. The two key passages there are 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17. You guys and gals probably have these memorized for all the work that you've done with the WANA. But Paul says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's theopneustos, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now keep in mind, when Paul wrote that, not all of the New Testament was written yet. But anything written afterwards, as long as it is part of God's scripture, it's going to fall under that same category there. And then 2 Peter 1, Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Oh, freaking out when I'm in First Peter. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I've had some people misinterpret that passage and say, see, you're not supposed to interpret the Bible. So they act like preachers shouldn't interpret the Bible and preach it to their people. But it's not talking about the preaching of the word. It's talking about the writing of the word was not based on any man's interpretation. See, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they gave us their interpretation of reality. It's not what the prophets did. It wasn't man's interpretation. It was God's true interpretation of reality. Okay? That's why we call it the Word of God. Never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 and 16, Peter refers to, he's talking about Paul's writing. He says, hey, this dude Paul, he's like off the charts intellectually. He's brilliant. And unlearned men who haven't studied the Scriptures, will distort what Paul teaches just like they do the rest of Scriptures. Peter and Paul are still alive. Peter already knew that Paul's writings were Scripture. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Scripture. He says, Scripture says, and he quotes some, a passage, a phrase that is only in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? So that's inspiration. Inerrancy, God's God-given, authorship, recorded, written word, without error. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Inerrancy says the Bible is totally true in all that it teaches. It is totally without errors in the original manuscripts. I would go further to say, we got so many early and reliable copies that we can pretty much be 99.99999% sure that when we pick up a good English translation of the Bible, that we're looking at precisely what was originally written. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, lest you be proven a liar. That word, I'm telling you, it's so difficult to see. Greek is like an analytically precise language. It really splits hairs. That's why it's really good to write theology there. Hebrew, I haven't even studied Hebrew. We're just talking to Hebrew scholars. The Hebrew language paints pictures with words. So you could translate just about every Hebrew word with two or three paragraphs in English. Now, wouldn't that be problematic? You'd have like a 10-word sentence that would be book length. So it paints so much in so few words that if we really exhausted that in our dumbed-down English language that we have today, you would lose track of what the main idea of the sentence is because you're going to town on it. But that word, every word of God is flawless. It means tested. Okay? It's the same Hebrew word as when David didn't wear Saul's armor because it wasn't tested. So he hadn't practiced with it. And I don't think it fit him too well, to be honest with you. So you could actually, you know, so some translations will say every word of God is flawless. Some will say every word of God is tested. Every word of God is pure. What does it mean? It means every word of God has been tested and has passed the test and has proven itself to be totally pure and totally flawless. Okay? And so whatever God's scripture is, canonization, finding the right books, it's without error. By the way, let me say this too. When God starts doing something new, He usually accompanies it with signs and wonders. So when Moses started writing the Old Testament, it was pretty obvious Moses was God's guy. He got the 10 plagues, he got the parting of the Red Sea. It's like, God's probably speaking through his writings. And then if you question that, like Sons of Korah, the earth swallows you up. Another hint that, okay, maybe this guy is really, you know, God is really speaking through this guy. Same thing when God started writing the New Testament. You have the same signs and wonders again being performed through the apostles and stuff. So, Psalm 119, you could just look at some of the verses there. Psalm 119, you know, I'm preaching to the choir now. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and it's all about the Bible. They'll call the Bible what? God's statutes, laws, commandments, Word of God. It's like, what, something like 172 or 176 verses. It's, you got to change things up. You got to prevent monotony there. But in Psalm 119, 142, I'm really good at turning pages. I'm just not good with numbers. 142, we're getting to high numbers here. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Again, that's one of the words from God's Word. God's Word is truth. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. 160, the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So you got the entire Word of God is true, and then each individual righteous judgment endures forever and is true as well. We find from Titus 1:2 is that God cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29, he is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind. If God wrote a book, God can't lie. God can't err. If the Bible is God's word, by definition, it's without error. The idea, and believe me, this is so, we now have evangelical apologists. Fortunately, some of them are my close friends, who are now okay with redefining what an error means. So when Jesus was crucified, the saints didn't really rise. That didn't really happen. That's just a metaphor. When the soldiers fell down when Jesus identified himself as the I Am, that didn't really happen. How Jesus wasn't really crucified on the Passover. That was just a literary device used by John. The list goes on and on. The coin that in the fish's mouth that Jesus had Peter find, that really didn't happen. These are some of the best evangelical defenders of the faith are now redefining inerrancy to where reported historical facts don't have to be real historical facts that actually happened in history. So evangelicalism is, as a movement, is almost dead right now, to be honest with you. But if God wrote a book, or 66 books, the Bible, then the Bible is true in whatever it teaches. Whether it teaches, when it's teaching spiritual truths, moral truths, historical truths. You know, I had what Reverend Farley Maxwell said, the Bible is God's word, when I debated him on biblical perspective of homosexuality. But whenever Paul condemned homosexuality, that was just his cultural biases coming out. You know, and I predicted in my opening statement that in order to say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, you're going to have to demote the Bible from being the authoritative word of God. And that's exactly what this guy did. But let me tell you, why would God make historical mistakes in his word? If he's the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he foreknows everything that's going to occur, why in the world would he make, it's like, oh, he didn't have a history class from one of today's Washington State University professors, or scientific errors. If the Bible is God's word, and the God of the Bible exists, he made the universe. He created it out of nothing. So, he's going to get scientific facts wrong? Now, there's phenomenological language in the scriptures. You know, guys will say, well, look, here's talking about sunset and sunrise. And the sun doesn't really set. Sun doesn't really rise. But then 5 minutes later, he asked, what time is sunset tomorrow? So, you know, about 8:30 p.m. So that's just phenomenological language. We use the language of appearance and all. And so basically, the Bible is true, and everything that it teaches, no matter what subject it's dealing with, it's going to deal with it true. It might record lies. If Satan lies, it will accurately record the truth that Satan lied. But we have accurate copies of the inerrant original, so we can trust our Bibles today. Christians should not transform historical narratives of miraculous events into mere figures of speech, called the metaphors. This is very, very common. When our young men go to Bible colleges or seminaries and study at leading evangelical seminaries, it is very, very common right now for them to be taught that some of these things didn't really happen. And I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if eventually I think intelligent lay evangelicals like yourself are going to lose confidence in the seminaries once again. We'll probably have to go right back to another Bible Institute movement. And then even the godly young men that come out of seminaries that still believe, we're not going to trust them. Because the last two pastors we had a fire. Another thing that's going on, the Biologos movement, Christians should not turn the creation and Genesis creation and flood accounts into ancient mythology. What they're basically saying is like the Gilgamesh epic and the ancient creation accounts, ancient creation mythology from other cultures, that this is God's mythology, God's sanctified mythology, but we shouldn't really accept it as true because evolution is true. God didn't really create Adam from the dust of the ground. Didn't really create Eve from his side. This is going on in the evangelical movement, which is supposed to believe that the Bible is the Word of God without error. And what I'm saying is, if we really believe the Bible is without error, we're going to have to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis seriously. Now, we should look for the actual meaning behind figures of speech. There are metaphors like, Jesus' parables and allegories. Parable is a true-to-life story that teaches a spiritual truth, like the sower went out to sow. An allegory is a story not true-to-life that teaches a spiritual truth, like Jesus saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Guess what? Jesus wasn't really a vine. We're not really branches, okay? But we must not turn... Just because Jesus taught in parables doesn't give us the right to turn literal passages into symbolic ones. We have evangelicals that are doing it with just a few miracles here or there. I have one friend that denies three miracles in the Gospels and explains them as metaphors, but then I've got other friends that deny four or five other ones. I mean, you get 20 of these evangelical guys together in a room, and you've lost a big chunk of the miracles in the Gospels. And they're our leading defenders of the faith. So evangelicalism is really, really... hurting today. What's to stop us from going the Marcus Borg route, a guy who denies that Jesus is God? He says that the resurrection meant that Jesus came back to life in the hearts of the apostles. He didn't really rise from the dead in history. What's to stop us from doing that with the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection? So, I tell you, when I see Awana, I see New Tribes Missions, I see the Navigators. As bad as I see the American church getting, American church right now barely has a pulse. Okay? God's going to be judging America in the near future if there's no repentance and revival. And it's because more because of the church than anything else. But when I see Awana, New Tribes, Missions, Navigators, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. So if we get in prison for our faith someday, good thing is, we're going to have good company.
Amen.
Have some good fellowship. Have a vibrant prison ministry. If they want to shut us up, we'll have a great devotional life. solitary confinement and death row, Lord me Jesus. Now I'm from New Jersey, so a little bit pessimistic in this picture, but it is coming down. But whatever the case, what did Jesus teach about the scriptures? About the Old Testament, he taught God's word is truth, and that the scripture cannot be broken, John 17:17 and John 10:35. Matthew 5:17 and 18, he sounds like a Southern Baptist, man. He's like, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that, in fact, let me read this, so I don't butcher it with the Fernandez paraphrase. John 5:17-18, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, just another way of saying the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is not just talking about the sentences, the ideas, or even the words. He's talking about, like for us, like the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. He's getting very, very precise and saying, no, God's hand was in that, and so the scriptures cannot be broken. He even said in Matthew 15:3 to the Pharisees, why do you forsake the command of God for the sake of your traditions? So he holds God's word should be held as the ultimate authority by which we test our man-made traditions to see if they pass that test or not. Now Matthew 22, 31 to 33, but let me give you the Sadducees did not believe in a future resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. And so they come up to Jesus to stump him because he agreed with the Pharisees about a future resurrection of believers. And so they said, Rabbi, you know, we know you're a really wise guy and this and that, blah, blah, blah. But how do you explain this? You know, a woman marries a guy and then he dies and she didn't give him any children, so she has to marry her brother. And then he dies. He goes through seven brothers. None of them doesn't have any of their children. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? And they thought, wow, we really got him stumped. Oh, and by the way, the Sadducees only accept the first five books of the Bible. And because that's where they get their money from, is being the priest in the temple from the law. And so Jesus said, we don't even understand the scriptures or the power of God. Because in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage and become like the angels of heaven. Okay? So we're going to be asexual when we get to heaven. When in Jesus' kingdom, we have our resurrection bodies. I told my wife, you know, Mormons are wrong. We can't be married forever and ever. So it was till death do us part. But I said, hey, you know, I'm going to look you up in heaven. And any time I can't be with Jesus, I want to hang out with you, honey. But we can't marry in heaven. And he said, you guys don't understand scripture. But then he also said, he goes, now look at this. You got to prove life after death from the first five books of the Bible. It's not as easy as it first sounds. Jesus said when Moses spoke, when Yahweh spoke to Moses from the burning bush, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, I am. And since God, we know that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. It's actually just say, no, God's not the God of the dead. He's only the God of the living. They don't even believe the dead are still around. God's the God of the living, not of the dead. What does that tell you? It tells you Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their death and a couple thousand years before the future resurrection. And so Jesus based his whole argument on the tense of the verb. If God had said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his argument wouldn't work. So Jesus is saying, and not just the crossing of the T, the dotting of the I, not just the words, not just the ideas, but even the tense of the verb was inspired, like, about the New Testament, Jesus said his words, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, this is before video and audio recording, okay? Jesus said his words would not pass away. Well, how are they going to be preserved in writing? That's the way the Old Testament was done. He said the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles into all the truth and reveal to them things that would occur in the future. But what Jesus is basically doing is he's promising that the Holy Spirit is going to guide the apostles to complete the Bible by bringing the new covenant teachings to add on to the old covenant and explain the old covenant. Now here's a logical argument for inerrancy. Look, the Bible is God's word. Do you believe that? If you believe the Bible is God's word, well, God cannot lie. In fact, he is truth. It's impossible for God to lie. Well, the Bible is God's word, and God cannot lie. Therefore, God's word is totally true and without error. Okay? Whatever it says, we must believe. Now, evidence the Bible is God's word, and I'm just going to run through these real quick. Evidence the Bible is God's word. First is God's stamp of approval. We talked about this. When God said, hey, I'm going to start writing my books, signs and wonders through Moses, proving that he was God's man for the day. And I believe he got one book that was even written maybe 500 years before him. He might have even gotten it out of the Egyptian library, but being God's spokesman, God guided him to recognize this is also God's word without error. That's the book of Job. Some guys don't date it as far back as I do, but the traditional dating of the book of Job seems to be a contemporary of Abraham, who lived a good 400 to 500 years before Moses. The same with the apostles. When they start, So you got the first five books by Moses. But then who writes the end of Deuteronomy 34 about Moses' death? And then the book of Joshua? Well, it probably was Joshua. Okay? Then Samuel the prophet comes on the scene and starts writing books. You've got Nathan the prophet. You've got God proving that these men were recording his word. And then it's the same with the apostles in the age of the apostles. Evidence number two, the Bible is one facet that I don't think we should ignore. That's the Bible is self-authenticating. So in other words, one of the biggest evidences for the Bible being God's word is the Bible itself. If you listen to what Jesus said, John 7 and verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, the things that Jesus was teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now listen to that. If anyone desires to do God's will, desires to please God, he's going to recognize whether what Jesus is teaching is from God or not. So it seems to me that if somebody is seeking the true God and they study the scriptures, something inside is going to tell them, you know what? The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Peter, Paul, and John, that same God is talking to me right now in his word. And so I think the Bible is its own best evidence at times. Number three, fulfilled prophecies. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. You know why the Jews don't reject Jesus? Why the Jews reject Jesus throughout history? Because of the prophecies he's not going to fulfill until his return. Even when they write new books, a friend of Rabbi Lapin's wrote a book, and David Klinghoffer, I think was his name, and he's arguing that Jesus never rescued the Jews and never defeated their pagan enemies. It's the second coming of Christ. But all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, prophecies about empires, their rise and their falls, hundreds of years before these empires existed, predictions of countries and cities and events and people, and it goes on and on. And I tell you, you know what the atheist response to that, the skeptical response to that is, to be totally honest with you? Just ignore it. You can't refute it, just ignore it. And so we Christians need to be a little bit louder, in fact, a lot louder, about fulfilled prophecies. Also, the supernatural wisdom contained in the Bible. The book of Job, written about 2000 B.C., the earth is a sphere. He hangs it on nothing. The first and second laws of thermodynamics. I thought, no big deal about that. Well, they weren't established in science, modern science, until 1850. Yet the Bible already taught that the heavens and earth will pass away. It taught that the first law of energy conservation, that God rested from his creation work. So nothing is now being created, no energy is now being created or destroyed. But then the second law, as energy changes forms, it becomes less and less usable. So we're running out of usable energy. And the Bible just taught this right from the start. The Bible rejects spontaneous generation, life evolving from non-life without intelligent intervention. Louis Pasteur, it took him to refute the view that goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks. By the way, evolutionists don't like to talk about this, but spontaneous generation has been scientifically disproven, yet it has to have occurred for evolution to have occurred. But they don't want to talk about it. It's why the founders of modern science were all Bible-believing Christians. They believe a rational God created man in his image as a rational being, so that through reason we can really find out truth about this universe that God created and designed in an orderly way. Man's greatness and wretchedness, I don't think you can really explain it through evolution. Man's greatness and wretchedness, we have the greatness, like Blaise Pascal said, of a dispossessed king. The wretchedness of a dispossessed king. We're poor, but we're supposed to be rich, and we know. But man is great, man is noble, but man is more wretched than it. You know, animals don't know any better. But I don't even want to talk about some of the things I'm thinking of right now that humans have done. Probably, but every few years you read about some guy who sets his grandmother on fire. You know, 12-year-old guy. He's just like, and there are stories way more gruesome than that. But we were created in God's image. That explains man's greatness, and we're wretched because we're fallen. The only explanation and solution to the problem of evil is in the Bible's supernatural wisdom. Its positive impact on mankind, abolishing of slavery. Everybody wants to blame Christianity for slavery. Ancient slavery was economic, it wasn't racial, and it just kind of got phased out when Christianity became the dominant religion within Western civilization. Just as crucifixion as a form of execution was phased out, and the gladiator games were phased out. Now, slavery made a comeback, modern slavery, when Arab lands, Muslims, took jihad to the seas, and they found, if they could steal things from people and sell it, they could make some money. But they also found out, if this African tribe defeated that African tribe and they have some prisoners of war, we could buy them from them at a cheap price and then sell them to Europeans and Americans for a higher price. And then after a while, they thought, wait a minute, we don't have to go to a tribe that has prisoners of war. We can just go to that tribe and conquer them and take them prisoner, okay? And so, thank you, Islam, for bringing slavery back into the picture. But everywhere, the first place on planet Earth that abolished slavery, New York State, the late 1790s. Second place was the United States Territory. The third place, I believe, was New Zealand. Fourth place, Great Britain. There are a few other places, a few other American states that were free states. And then with the Civil War, America. The only thing all these places have in common is Christianity. Go anywhere on planet Earth where Christianity has had a tremendous influence. Slavery is illegal. Okay? There's tens of thousands, there's probably close to 20,000 slaves in America right now. The good thing is it's illegal, so if our government finds those people, they're going to crack down on them. But it's really, there's a fight usually sold for either sex, slavery, or for purposes of labor. But whatever the case, the places that abolished slavery was because of the Bible. Western civilization, as influenced by Christianity, did not invent slavery. It inherited slavery. And when it started applying biblical principles to slavery, it ended slavery. The promotion of women's rights, that was started by Bible-believing Christians. Now it's been hijacked by lesbian, communist, socialist, New Age witches. I'm not kidding, too. You get some of the leading leaders. Just do a little research on Mary Daly, who's a former nun and teaches at Boston College. There's an agenda there. Hospitals and orphanages. That was the Christians' idea. Freedom and knowledge. All men are created equal. You know, by the way, I don't even stand. There's no reason for human government unless human life is worth protecting. And there's no reason for human government unless human life needs protecting. Well, guess what? Human life is worth protecting because we were created in God's image, the doctrine of creation, and human life needs protecting because of the fall. But then, guess what? Who's going to lead human government? Fallen humans. So you need to check the power. You've got to limit the power through separation of powers and checks and balances. This is all biblically derived. Our whole experiment, short-lived as it was, our whole experiment with freedom and the technology explosion all grows out of a biblical worldview. Try doing that with the Quran. By the way, brilliant Muslim guys did a lot of work, like algebra and, you know, mathematics and stuff, but that was always when they got away from the Quran. Every back to the Quran movement leads to bloodshed. Every back to the Bible movement leads to freedom and the increase in knowledge. Reason number six, the Bible is the number one bestseller of all time. If I was God and I decided I was going to write 66 books, I'd make sure it was the bestseller of all time. Guess what it is? However, if I was Satan, I'd want to destroy that book. More copies of the Bible burned than any other book. There's probably been more copies of the Bible burned by the enemies of Christianity than there were books printed of whatever book was in second place of an all-time bestseller. Then the supernatural unity had dozens of different authors. It was written over from different walks of life, written over a period of about 2,000 years. Common themes throughout. I mean, you could do a study on the image of God. Created in God's image, then we marred that image that when we fell. Then Jesus came and he's the image of the perfect image of the invisible God. And then once he saves us, he promises to fully conform us to his image. And through Jesus, the image of God can be returned. I mean, so you've got, you know, do a study on the theme of the lamb and animal sacrifice throughout the scriptures. It's almost like after a while you think, man, it sure sounds like, even though different types of genre and all, it sounds like the same author running throughout. Yeah, you got dozens of different authors. There's a supernatural unity that is there. And then finally, Jesus, who is God the Son, taught us that the Bible is God's inerrant word. He said the Old Testament is God's word without error, and he promised the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth and give us a New Testament. Now, Jesus didn't just claim to be God, but he proved he is God through his resurrection. We don't have time to look at the evidences for his resurrection. Entire books have been written on that. I've debated the issue numerous times. His resurrection and miracles, sinless life, and the prophecies he fulfilled prove his claims to be God to be true. Jesus claimed to be God, proved he is God. And then Jesus, who is God, taught us that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. So in conclusion, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Amen.
You know, with the passage of time, I'm getting older. I've seen my father real close to him in June 9, 2009. He went to be with the Lord. And talk about Manny Gonzalez today, Bill Stevens, Joe DeBelk. I don't even know if Manny and Bill Stevens are even alive. I can't even find him on the internet. I see with the passage of time. My favorite Bible teachers, a lot of them, the late Dr. Walter Martin and Francis Schaeffer. And people come and people go. He's from the old Soviet Union, and that folded. And, you know, people are as grass, we're told by Isaiah. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God stands forever. Our culture right now is going through a lot of changes. People want to join with them on the change. But I'm telling you, the word of God stands forever. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord and we'll submit to His word. God bless you. God bless you and your families, and your wives, and in your ministries with these kids. You couldn't pick a better ministry.